What is the Lord's goal for the church? The answer to the question is found in his high priestly prayer that he prayed in John 17 before he was crucified. If you have not studied how Jesus prayed, you probably need to study that particular passage. So before he was crucified, he prayed for the disciples and he prayed for us. And in that prayer, he tells us what he wants for the church. And from this perspective, Pentecost had not happened yet. So he's praying for the future church. Here's what he says. He says, I pray not only for them, like the disciples, but for also all those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. That's me. So that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world, this is the reason for the unity, that the world may believe that you sent me. And I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one, even as we are one. So if you had to pick the main word for that particular passage, it would be what word? One. See, it's not hard to do Bible study methods. It's one. What did Jesus want from his people? Oneness. And that's where he gave us the command to love one another. And so he wants oneness. And that we have a lot of oneness here at our church. We have a lot of unity. But we also know that we all have clay feet. And it's something that we have to work at. If you're married, I've been married 45 years. We have great unity, but you got to work at unity if you're married. Don't you know it? Yeah. If you're not married, you're going to have to work at it. It's something that it takes both of you. Now, what is Satan's goal for the church? That is the opposite of that. So he's into division, disruption, dismay, destruction, all that stuff. That's what he's about. So he started this from the very beginning. He started with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we know what happened there. That went south, did it not? The woman and the man made the wrong decision, and then sin entered the world, and we've had all kinds of problems since then. How about Noah's day? Well, the devil was working overtime because he knew a deliverer was going to come, because that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15 that the seed would come one day and defeat him. So he's trying to wipe out the messianic line. So the whole world in Genesis 6:1-4 descends into absolute wickedness, where God says, I got to reboot everything. I'm going to do it with the flood. So what do you see when you study the world and the tectonic plates and everything? What do you find when you go down through the strata? You find all kinds of animals, sea life, everything buried under rock and sedimentation. How'd that happen? Flood. Flood caused all of that. So the man got rebooted. Noah began to, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, populated the planet. Eventually, it went south again. How did things work out for Moses with the Israelites in the wilderness? Not too good. He's in his 80s. In fact, I would submit to you, if you're in your 80s, God is not done with you. He has greater things for you. And the word retirement is not in the Bible. So God told him, I can't use you at 40, but I'll use you at 80. And so he helps deliver the Israelites with 10 plagues. God brings the plagues, gets them out into the wilderness. They're out there for 40 years. Were they amicable? No. Not really. Words like gossip, complainers, backbiters, that would kind of explain them. Wore him out. And so they got into the promised land. They divide the land up after wars with the leadership of Joshua. How'd that go long term? Not well. The tribes began to fight amongst each other, total chaos. Where'd that come from? The devil. And then you have the period of the kings. And we saw from our study of 1 Kings by way of review, they picked a real good one with the first one, didn't they? What was the criteria for picking the king? He's got to be tall. I don't care if he can't do politics. He's just got to be tall. He's got to be good looking, square jaw, six pack, the whole thing. That's how we pick a king. How'd that go? Not well. Eventually God says, I'm done with that particular king. Need to rise up another king. I'm picking David, the young shepherd boy. We know how that went. That went primo. But it wasn't perfect. And there were still problems of division, disruption. Just study 2 Samuel. And then you get to Jesus. Jesus actually comes. The Messiah comes. The great Davidic king shows up. And the people just warmly accepted him. It was fantastic until the end. Not really. There was all kinds of animosity between the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sicarii, the zealots. They fought among themselves. They united against Jesus. And it was unbelievable chaos, wasn't it? Where'd that come from? The devil and man's sin nature. And so when you look at why did Jesus pray for the unity of the church? Well, he knew history. And he knew that when he created a church, the greatest threat to it would be unification. And then he tells you why that the church should be unified, because he says the unity that we have in the Trinity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're equal, 100% unified in their deity status. They're different in function, but they have absolute unification. He said, I want that for the church body. Wow. So why is unity important? Number one, it is the primary concern of your Lord. That is his concern. So if you think your spiritual gift is going around from church to church and creating disruption and chaos, because some people do, I've met them, that is not a spiritual gift. That is sin and is not from God. Primary concern of Christ is unification, unity of his body, because it's a testimony to the world, which is the second reason you want to pursue unity. When the world looks at the unity of a church that functions and reflects Christ, they don't know what to do about it. They can't comprehend it because the Pentagon doesn't run that way. The DIA doesn't run that way. Banking doesn't run that way. School systems don't run that way. Fighting, backbiting, gossip, destruction, chaos. It's everywhere, is it not? Sports, it's on teams, it's everywhere. And so when they look at a church composed of, well, here we have 3,000 people, all walks of life, all different kinds of education, some little education, some no education, some, I mean, we have one guy here, he had five master's degrees. I'm like, you have an issue, you. You know, the government keeps paying for me to get master's degrees. Unbelievable. We have those kind of people. But when you get all those people here, all those different personality types, and we have them, don't we? Yes. We have all those different personality types. And then we have all different ethnicities. And all of a sudden they show up in one group. They come once a week to listen to a guy talk, and they're unified. They get along with each other. The world looks at that and goes, wow, I don't know what's going on there. I mean, I got to have me some of that. That's a testimony. You come to midweek studies, you go to life groups, you all get along, you all love each other. That is a testimony that God is in the church. Now, when a church fights, well, that's the opposite. That means the devil's in the church. So I just tell you right up front, I'm happy that we have a very unified church. But you have to maintain unity. You have to work at it. And how do you work at it? Well, you fulfill the 50 commands in the New Testament called one another commands. That brings unity to the body of Christ. We've already covered a couple of these, but we're going to review, for sake of argument, because I know brain cells die daily, as I've said. You know this, right? You recognize, yeah, the reality of that. You will, as you get older, can't find your car in the parking lot and that kind of stuff. What is the recipe for church health? I mean, what's the recipe for keeping a church unified? By way of review, we've already covered these. You should know these. These should be burned in your brain. First one is, the most important is, we need to be loving toward one another. And these are great marriage concepts, too. If you want to work on your marriage, apply it to your marriage. We must be loving toward one another. This is agape love, highest form of love in the Greek culture, not eros, erotic love, not phileo, brotherly love. This is divine, selfless love, sacrificial love. Because if you're loving toward one another, then ipso facto, the next one's true, which is, it's English. One time I'm going to put it in a foreign language. We must be devoted to one another. Yeah, because if I love you, I'm devoted to you. And then naturally, if I'm devoted to you, I must accept you. And we talked about last week, we're not all in the Myers-Briggs situation, ISTJs. Thank God, if you know what that means. We're all wired differently, are we not? And I thank God for that. Then it says, if you are accepting one another, you won't mind having everybody over for Thanksgiving dinner. He says, be what? Hospitable. Did you invite anybody over this last week? And I'm talking with the right attitude, not, well, you said we got to do this. I think, yes, we got to do it. I don't really like them, but you know, I mean, I want to be obedient. You know, it's like, think about your attitude. So be hospitable with one another. I mean, because if you love each other, then you don't mind being together. And maybe there's a seat at your table that you can invite somebody over this week that doesn't have anywhere to go. Maybe a young mom, a single mom or somebody, and say, hey, why don't you join us? But we want to add more to that because there's 50 of them total, and we got many more to cover in the next 2 weeks. I want to add three more to the list of how to build unity in a body. The next one, I love this one, be of one mind with one another. You're thinking, there's no way. There's absolutely no way. What does he say? Well, the scripture is very interesting. If you study the book of Romans, which I brought up one another passage last week, the way Romans is constructed, just in literary format, is the first 8 chapters deal with how does a sinner get right with God? Well, you confess Lord Jesus as Savior and believe that God has raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9, and you shall be saved. and he judicially brings the gavel down in his court of law and says, you're justified by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, not your work, and the work of Christ on the cross for you. Then he stops in chapters 9, 10, and 11 and says, what about Israel? And Paul asks the question, he actually says, is God finished with Israel? And in the Greek text, he says, me genoito, which is the hardest way to say no way in Greek. Is God finished with Israel? Me genoito. No way. No, he's not finished. So he spends 9, 10, 11 talking about that he's going to save them in his kingdom plan when the Messiah comes. And then chapters 12, 13, 14, etc., he tells Christians, Jews and Gentiles, how to behave. Why? Because he knows us. He knows that you're going to have situations where you're having a bad day, feeling stressed out, and you're not going to behave. So he says, how do Christians behave? And he's really concerned about this. He talks about in Romans chapter 14, verse 19. He says, let us then, as Christians, pursue what leads to chaos and argumentation. No. Peace and tearing down one another. Building up one another. I used to do prison ministry, and my specialty was the felon ward, the youth prison in California. And I did it for years, and they all knew me. I had some interesting opportunities in there. I had two Hispanic gang members one time. One was new as a felon. One was an old felon. And everything I told Enrique, the new felon, the old felon, said the opposite. That's not going to work, man. Don't listen to him. That whole thing. And so after a while of doing this, I looked at Juan. I'm like, ¿Qué pasó, Juan? What's up? Come on, essay. I said, what are you trying to do? I'm trying to help this young man. He said, Pastor, I'm using reverse psychology. Yeah, anyway. Serious? No way. Anyway, pursue those things that build one another up. That wasn't building him up. Enrique's going, well, what are you telling me this for? So that's what we're supposed to be doing. Notice he also says, Romans chapter 12, verse 16, he says to us to be of the same mind with one another. Don't be haughty in your mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. I mean, don't think you are all that in a bag of chips, because you're not. He says, you must be of one mind. The NIV translation, that's the New American Standard. NAS stands for New American Standard Translation. The NIV reads this way. And one of my professors, who's now with the Lord, that I learned a lot of my Greek from the 6 years I took it, he was on the translation committee for the NIV. Here's how they translated it, based on what they understood of the grammar. He says, be of one mind really means to live in harmony with one another. Because if you are married and you and your husband think alike, or vice versa, I've been married 45 years. I mean, after a while, it's like our joke is we don't even need to really talk to each other. I just know what you think about this at this point, right? Thanks for the support. Live in harmony with one another. Yeah. So we all know if you have the same mind about things, then you, by definition, then kind of live in harmony with each other. But we need to drill down more into that, what he's talking about here, because it leads to lots of questions. At least it does for me. So to be of the same mind, fernuntes is the participial translation. And I know it's early, and you're thinking, we're talking participles. Absolutely. Who created participles? God created participles. And the fact that this is a present tense participle with an imperatival force to it means it's a perpetual thing. I mean, it's supposed to be ongoing. You can't go, totally got it. I am totally one mind with other believers. I don't need to work on that anymore. Oh, no, it's a daily thing. And the fact that it's a command tells you it's not something up for, I don't like that one. No, you need to work on that one. So what does it mean to be of the same mind with each other? So one translation, lexical translation from the Gingrich's Greek New Testament lexicon says, fernuntes, the verb, means to think, hold, or form an opinion, to judge, and to be of an intent, intellectually so, of similarity with somebody else, or to possess certain thoughts, or to have an attitude or frame of mind of a particular way with another person. I mean, you're like in agreement. Well, that leads to questions for me. I don't know about you, but here's the first question this command brings to me. Does that mean we are all supposed to believe the same thing about theological concepts? Is that possible with 3,000 people? Well, it's hard, isn't it? I mean, if you're real. I would say that's probably not going to have total unification, theologically speaking, this side of heaven. Why? Well, for starters, Scripture is mysterious. I mean, there's parts of it that I don't know what your questions are when you see Jesus. I got a list of them. And there's just things that are, they're absolute mystery to me. And I don't know. I mean, what is the relationship between predestination, election, and free will? And don't tell me I totally have a corner on that. I've studied under some of the best theological minds in the country in my college days, time at Dallas Seminary, in my doctoral program. Yeah, I can give you all the arguments for all said positions, but there's many parts of it. You just have to absolutely say it's a mystery. So if you ask me, Marty, do you believe in election? I'm going to tell you, yes, because it's in the Old and New Testament. Do you believe in predestination? Absolutely. Do you believe in free will? Absolutely. Why? He holds me accountable for what I do, and so I follow it. How do the two fit together? I don't know. I live in limited dimensionality. God lives in transdimensionality, beyond what I can comprehend. He's above my pay grade. He's above the SES pay grade. He's out there somewhere. And so I'll just wait till I see him face to face. And I know when I see him, I'm going to go, oh, that's how it works. So in the meantime, we're going to have a hard time coming together on the things that are mysterious, because some of them are. For another, we have differing hermeneutical principles. What in the world is this guy talking about? Participles? Now, hermeneutics? What is hermeneutics? Study of the Bible. Bible study methods. So what are Bible study methods? Basically, there's two main methods. There's what I would call, my position, the grammatico-historical methodology, where you analyze verbs, words, like what's the etymology of this word, where did it come from, how did it develop over time, why did you pick this preposition, not that preposition, this preposition has two connotations, I choose this one, not that one, because this fits the argument of the passage. I mean, this is like an attorney over here. Grammatical, historical, methodological interpretation, right? You do have room for allegorical interpretation, figures of speech, etc., because they're part of the text, right? So does God covers you with his wings. Does he have wings?
No.
Does God have wings? No, but it's using metaphor, zoomorphism as the figure of speech to explain God to a human mind. Over here, you have what do you call the allegorical method of interpretation. I have a lot of friends that are of this particular position. They're more of an allegorical interpretation. They will still embrace the grammatical historical interpretation, but there's much more room for seeing things in an allegorical way. Well, this might say that, but it really means this. And so my best friend... that lives in Sacramento. He's retired now. He's a pharmacist. But when I was like 17 and 18, he was like 27. And he was a former Marine, like 8th degree Taekwondo, black belt, 6'5", 6'6" guy. Great person to disciple you. You just submitted as he taught you the scriptures. His name's Tom. Never married, single his whole life, great guy. And he was this interpretive model. And I'm this interpretive model. We had many conversations, hours long, but we both respected each other. And we're waiting until we see Jesus to see exactly what the outcome of all that is. I'm praying I'm right, but... So why are we supposed to get to be of one and same mind with those two things about things? Back in 1627, there was a man, I don't know why his parents named him this. This is the name they named him. They named this man, he was a Lutheran theologian. His name was Rupertus. Whatever, Rupertus. You ever heard of him, Rupertus? No? Rupertus Meldinius. Rupertus Meldinius, he just sounds educated. This Lutheran pastor was a pastor during the volatile 30-year war, 1618 to 1648, and he wrote a tract to try to get the church to operate in unity during that war. And so he said something that's absolutely profound. I won't give you the Latin. It's in my notes if you want to read the Latin, but I'll read you the translation in English. What did he say that's so profound? You should memorize this. Here's what he said. Unity in necessary things, liberty in doubtful things, charity in all things. In case you weren't listening, because you drifted on the participial analysis a few minutes ago, come back, okay? What did he say? Unity in necessary things, liberty in doubtful things, charity in all things. Wow, what a way to roll. Years ago, when I was candidating for this to be, you know, possibly be the pastor here, I didn't know if I wanted to be the pastor here, and you didn't know if you wanted me. It's kind of like you're dating, you know? And so they flew us out incognito. Nobody knew who we were, and we checked everything out, and they flew us out again, and all things that we did. But I was coming from a Baptistic background, so I was raised American Baptist in a conservative American Baptist church, not a liberal one. So I was raised in a conservative American Baptist church. I went to a Methodist university. That was interesting. Azusa Pacific University is where I went. And then I went to a non-denominational seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, where I went to school with guys that were, you know, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, all over the map. And then I, when I was eventually ordained, something happened I never thought would happen, because all my friends that were Southern Baptists always joked them, I'll never be one of those. And when I actually needed a job, my first job in that retirement community as a youth pastor, remember the job I took, it was a Southern Baptist church, and then they ordained me. Never tell God no, that's not going to happen. But I was always in the Southern Baptist life, or the Baptist life, so Baptistic in my understanding of things. And then I applied for this church. I was always in a denomination. So my last church I was in for almost 20 years was North American Baptist. That's the old German Baptist. So after World War II, they changed the name for obvious reasons. No more Deutsch anything. But when they brought me in as a pastor, they flew me to Chicago to meet all the other new pastors. They're all Germans. Reinhold, wie geht's? And then there's Baker. Obviously, you're not German. Obviously not. They had German Bibles and everything, but they're Baptists, so we're all Baptists. Then I took this job. This is not a Baptist church when I took this job. It's a non-denominational, autonomous church, not part of a denomination. I'm like, whoa, this is outside my grid. And so I had lots of questions when I came here. I sent the church my doctrinal statement. It's very detailed. It has orthodox, my orthodox ideas about, you know, what the scripture says about the Holy Spirit, God, the Bible, etc. Orthopraxy, how do you apply the doctrine to actual living on various cultural issues, blah, blah, blah. We had hours of conversation because I told the elder board at the time, if we're going to be in agreement on what the essentials are, we can take on hell itself. If we argue and complain and fight each other all the time over doctrinal stuff, we're going to go nowhere. A wonderful thing happened when I came. We all agreed on what the essentials were. Remember what Rupert just said? Were you here a few minutes ago? Unity and necessary things, liberty and doubtful things, charity and all things. So we decided that's how we're going to roll. Well, then that leads to a whole other question, doesn't it? It did for me. So the question is, if we're supposed to be unified over essential things, see, like, what are they? What are those essential things? We came to terms with what the essential things were. Things that we'd die for. Deity of Christ, yes? God in the flesh. The Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, absolutely. The fact that man is born a sinner. He has inherited sin, imputed sin. That's clearly taught. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There's no other Savior. Absolutely. He himself said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father, but here's where the preposition is important. Through me. Jesus is the only Savior. There will be a future judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat, 1 Corinthians 3, and for unbelievers at the great white throne judgment after the tribulation. There's going to be a judgment, yes. How about the Bible? Is it a word from God, of many words from God, from other different books? No, it is the word of God. So since we believe it is from God and it's validated in many different ways, since it is his word, it is inspired, it's God-breathed, it's his breath, it's what Paul says to us in Timothy. And by definition, if it comes from God, who is perfect, then the original autographic writings were inerrant from him. And because we have a very good scribal school in Old and New Testament, this is a whole another study, we can trust the translation that we have from the original autographic writings, which we don't have anymore, but they are very close translations with wide geographical distribution from different scribal schools that didn't talk to each other to give us this excellent text that's very close to the original documents. So we have inerrancy, derived inerrancy, based on the original autographic writings. Translated into lay terms, it is the very word of God and quite trustworthy. Now, I learned Hebrew and Greek to verify, was anything lost in translation? I mean, I got tired of that question walking to school with friends. Can't trust the Bible, man. You start a story in a circle here, it goes all the way around. It's totally modified. That just drove me crazy. So I'm going to learn Greek. And then I'm going to learn Hebrew. I want to see. And I want to study. So God gave us the word of God. We can agree that it is the Bible is not a book. It is the book above all books. But those are essential things. Now, there are... and also, there is heaven. And by definition, if there is heaven, there is hell. And who talked about hell in the Bible the most? Jesus did. Said, let me warn you, don't go there. Come to me in faith. So there's a lot of essentials that we embrace, but there's things that are non-essential. I mean, things that we debate and argue about, but in a respectful way. Remember what did Rupert say? I'm trying to help you memorize this. Liberty and what? in those necessary things, unity in necessary things, liberty in doubtful things, and charity in all things. So I'll just give you a couple things that we debate and discuss in a respectful format. Charity, all right? The creation, was it a literal seven-day event? Well, I will tell you, I can give you the grammatical, the historical, the biblical evidence. I can give you the scientific evidence. I studied all angles. I think it was a literal seven-day event that God did in 6 days and rested on the seventh. I can tell you exactly why I think that and validate it by all those means. But we have people here who are scientifically minded. They're not evolutionists. But they are scientifically minded, and they think that there's other reasons why. So I can give you all the reasons why they hold the other position. No, those weren't literal days. They were eons of time, and God fine-tuned the cosmos. Dr. Hugh Ross, the astrophysicist, who's come here many times to speak, he and I are not on the same page. But I can respect him. He's a scientist, and he can respect me as a biblical student of the Word, and he's also a student of the Word, but he holds the position that God created the cosmos, fine-tuned it like a Rembrandt, and when he got it to be just like he wanted to after millions of years, he stuck man on an arm of the Milky Way that's rotating in a place of darkness so we can see the cosmos, perfect placement, and he stuck us there. And I've listened to his lectures, read all of his books, and we're just absolutely not on the same page, but I can respect him because why? Well, as a brother in Christ, neither one of us were there, right? And I know what the Word of God says, and I know the ramifications of your theological position, but we can respect each other as we do in this church and discuss these things, but there's bigger fish to fry, right? And so we respect and we do discuss. Here's another thing to think about. Calvinism. John Calvin, remember him? Yeah, so we have people in our church, they are what we would call a five-point Calvinist. And you're thinking, what in the world? I'm still stuck on the participle over here. what is he talking about now? Calvinism. So what did John Calvin really stress? They reduced his theological system in the Reformation down to the points built around the acronym TULIP. So what does that stand for? Well, it stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. That's how I was raised. I used to be what they would call a five-pointer. But as I studied and grew in my knowledge of the scriptures, got into Greek, got into Hebrew, started investigating passages that I had problems with, I am now no longer a five-pointer. Don't gasp. I am not. I'm a three-pointer maybe. Maybe a four-pointer on a good day. It depends on how you define terms, all right? But if you were a five-pointer, because we have them here, we accept you. I'm predestined to accept you, okay? But you should accept me. In fact, one of my really good friends in the last service is a dyed-in-the-wool five-pointer. And we get together and talk and debate and discuss, but it's never a huge knockdown, drag-out argument. I'm going to another fellowship. No, like we get together as brothers in Christ. Why? We understand what Rupert has said. These things, they can be debated. There's some flexibility in them. So there's respect there. So Mildenus, Rupertus was right, wasn't he? Unity in the unnecessary things, or in the necessary things, liberty in doubtful things, charity in all things. Were you willing to be charitable with other people? I would hope that I am. Now, truth is truth. Truth doesn't change. Some things we hold on to because they're just flat out truth. But other things, they're mysterious. We don't know. And we'll wait till we see Jesus. Second thing, we are called, in addition to this, to be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:32. This is a tough one. Serious? Yeah, he wants you to be kind to one another. Okay. Tenderhearted? Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. This is a tall order right here, if you're honest. So, to be kind to one another. Our culture lives, because I read during the week voraciously, I don't even know how many news sites. I watch the TV. I listen to all kinds of things. I cannot believe, it's like our culture believes that being mean is a virtue. Like, where are these people coming from? Who's motivating? The devil. He's tapping into their carnal nature. And they think being mean is a virtue. No, it's not. We're called to be kind to one another. I'll give you a definition of what it means to be unkind from the thesaurus of English words and phrases. Roger wrote this. It means to be malevolent, ill-disposed, ill-intentioned, ill-natured, like evil-minded, you know, malicious, rancorous, bitter, venomous, acrimonious, virulent, uncharitable, grinding, galling. Boy, isn't Have you seen those kind of people this week? I have. And Jesus says, you're not supposed to drag that into the church. Because those kind of people have issues, don't they? You're not to be unkind to each other. You're supposed to be kind toward each other. And so what are unkind people like? They write you mean, nasty emails. All caps. Exclamation points, you know? And like sometimes I'm like looking at it and I'll tell another pastor, do they realize that they're writing their pastor? Do they even know? I mean, if they write the pastor like this, what do they write the normal parishioner like? They pass around information that's not true about you. At my last church, one lady, as the church was growing, this little church plant, we didn't have any place for a children's club, so they had it in my big backyard. I actually let them walk on my turf, which was a major movement of God in my life. I had the crisscross pattern going, and I turned my turf over to Jesus that day. But some lady was sitting there with some other ladies, because the ladies, they do talk. And they told me what she said. So, you know, we didn't have anybody for the children's games. And so the lady who was sitting there that has a problem, she told the lady sitting next to her, you know, the pastor here, he just doesn't like children. Like, what? It's at my house. You're on my turf. I mean, I'm a lawn guy, in case you don't understand where I'm coming from. So then all of a sudden, we don't have anybody. The person that's going to do games doesn't show up. We don't have anybody to do games. I know how to do games for kids. I was a youth pastor, so I stepped forward to say, yeah. So she just told her, he doesn't like children. All of a sudden, I stepped forward to help the children. When I stepped forward to help the children, she leaned over and told this lady, see, I told you he's a control freak. Serious. You can't win with that kind of person. That was a Christian. Is it shocking, isn't it? I find it shocking. Unbelievable. Passive-aggressive types just blow my mind. He told us to be kind. So what is a kind person like? In case you need to pump primed, because you have absolutely no idea, what is a kind person like? They offer help without you asking. Okay? They practice active listening. They actually stare at you in the face, and they listen to you. They do things that are nice and thoughtful. I mean, they hear a situation you're in, and they come around, they fix that later. They aren't explosive, but they're patient. They're just peaceful to be around. They're thoughtful. They write you thank you notes. They say thank you. You know, when you're holding the door for somebody, it happens to me all the time because I love to shop. And I'm, you know, stopping. And it happened to me yesterday. You open the door for somebody, they walk through. I get nothing from them. So what's a Christian to do? You're welcome, buddy. Yeah. Yeah, I'm talking to you. Yeah. They're like, hey, Marty, I go to your church, man. I'm like, oh, hey, yeah, sorry. Yeah. You know, it's that inner voice wants to come out, you know. Be nice toward each other. Be kind. I mean, you hold the door. They don't say thank you. You hold the door anyway. I was at Costco the other day. It can try your faith right there. I'm just telling you. My wife was in Florida for the last 2 weeks helping a friend that had surgery. And so I had to go get some things for her. So when she got home, you know, she had the things that she would like to eat, because that's kind. You know, you don't want your wife to come up after 2 weeks and go, hey, where's the food? So I bought her some things. And so I was making my way to the front. That's an ordeal for Christians in and of itself. And so I you know, I'm out there on Ox Road, you know, where I'm talking about, by Home Depot. And I'm pushing my little basket quickly to get over there because I see an opening. And there's an older lady coming from another angle. And I'm like, I'm before you, absolutely. And got my basket over there. And so I'm kind of standing there. And she's standing there and looking at me. I'm looking at her. And I'm thinking, I beat you, didn't I? You know, but I really did beat her. I am competitive, I will admit. But and I'm sitting here thinking about this. It's like, this is Friday. I just finished my sermon on Thursday, and it blaring in my head, be kind to one another. Hey, Lord, that doesn't apply in Costco. I mean, this is like, and I'm looking at her. I'm hearing the Holy Spirit. Looking at her, hearing the Holy Spirit. So what do you think I did? I just kept going, man. No. I pulled my basket off to the side and said, you first. She looked and she'd seen a ghost, you know? And she said, well, thank you, young man. And I'm like, yeah, you're welcome. Under conviction from my own sermon. Yeah, anyway. Yeah, be kind to one another. Are you kind? Jesus was kind. Are you kind? It's fun to be around a kind person. It's very daunting to be around somebody who's not kind. So if you have struggled with being kind, just pray, God, help me to be the kind person that you were. And help me be kind to my wife. Help me be kind to my pets, my kids. Every kindness. That's what our world needs. And the last thing he tells us is a really tough one. This is a really tough one. Be forgiving of one another. Be forgiving to one another. Because if you're kind to one another and you're tenderhearted toward another, then by definition, you'll forgive people. Because that's just how you are. You're forgiving of each other. The word here that is used for forgiveness is charisomai. Charis is the Greek word for grace. That's the word for forgiveness. What is grace? It was something you didn't deserve, but it's given to you out of love and compassion. And he says, be kind to one another and make sure that you forgive each other. And by the way, let me explain to you who's your model at all times. Jesus. Wow. How did he forgive? Wow. Off the grid. I have an uncle. I've told you about him before. My uncle Tony from Barcelona, Antonio Sanchez, a very wealthy farmer in California. And did quite well in his lifetime. He's now with the Lord. But he was very generous toward me. So when I was a sophomore in college and had no money, working a couple jobs, carrying 18 units, he told me, you need a car. I got no money. He goes, I'll buy you a car. You come see me. And so we went shopping and he bought me a Camaro off the showroom floor. Wrote a check. I drove off, shocked. I had a brand new Camaro with a spoiler, everything. It was awesome. Years later, I got married. Still didn't have any money. It's funny how long you don't have money when you're, I didn't have any money. I took my first job as a youth pastor in that retirement community. I'm making $20,000 a year. We just don't have any money. And my Uncle Tony, same thing. Marty, you're driving that Camaro. You can't get your family into it. I mean, come on. I mean, you got two kids now. You got a little Camaro. You need room. You need another car. Uncle Tony, I know it's been years. I don't have money. And so he said, I'll tell you what, I'll take you shopping. I'm like, hallelujah, you know? And so he took me shopping to a Chevy dealership, bought a Caprice Classic. Remember those? They're the size of Texas. It was an awesome car. Bought that car. He wrote a check out. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, just pay me back whenever you can. And I made maybe one or two payments. And he called me in Arizona one day and he said, you know what, Marty? My wife and I, we've talked about it. We don't need that money. It was thousands of dollars. I didn't have the money. He forgave what I didn't have. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? See, he was kind, and then he was forgiving of a debt. That's what forgiveness is. You forgive a debt. How did Jesus forgive? Here's how Jesus forgave, and it's how we should forgive. He first looks at your sins and says, when you were dead in your transgressions and circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. He has forgiven you, he says, all of your transgressions. I mean, when you came to him and confessed him as Lord and Savior, I did it when I was 9 years old back in 1967. He didn't look at me and go, well, there's other things that are kind of a concern to me. And we'll get those things together. Jesus doesn't look at you and go, oh, you want to confess me as Lord? I remember 1972. I remember 2005. I remember what you did. You come to him, confess him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need salvation. And he says, let me wash you clean. He forgives you. How does he forgive? He forgives and forgets what you did. And that's how you should be a husband, as you should be a wife. He forgives and he forgets. He doesn't bring up the issue again ever. He doesn't have a closet with all your dirty laundry in it. And the next time there's an infringement, he opens up the closet and goes, oh, let me present the evidence of why you've got an issue. He didn't do that. No, he forgave you of that. He fully restores you when you ask for forgiveness. When people come to you and ask for forgiveness, what should you do? Forgive them as well. Forgive like Christ forgave. What an interesting thing for us to do as a church. Have those kinds of characteristics about us. And that's why I say this is very attractive to the world when they see this. Because this is not what they see out in the world, outside the church. That they would come and see people that there is forgiveness there and I don't understand it. Now, I will say to you, because it's a whole nother sermon series, there's lots of complexities to forgiveness. All right? I mean, lots of complexities. I can't answer them all, but I will say this. When it comes to forgiveness, you should always be praying for God to give you wisdom to know what to do. God, help me in this situation, in this scenario with these variables, know what's a wise course of action when I forgive, and he'll give you wisdom. Do you have a grudge against anybody in this church? Outside this church, today's the day to God, I let the grudge go. If you've committed some kind of sin against somebody, today's the day to come clean of the sin. Say, God, I need to go talk to them and ask them to forgive me. And if you have somebody who comes and talks to you to say, they come to say, forgive me, you should then, well, be like Jesus to them, put your arm around them and go, you know, I love you anyway, and I forgive you 100%. What a great gift to give somebody at Thanksgiving is forgiveness, because that's what Christ gave you. Happy Thanksgiving to you. We have a great body with great body life, but we all know what we need to do to work on it, do we not? And if you're still hung up on that participle, I'll pray for you. Let's stand. God, thank you for the opportunity to be your church. Might we continue to be a great light in our community and in our world, because our problems are not political, they're spiritual at the core value. Might our church be great in presenting a unified body that has a spiritual message our world needs to see, and help us to just reflect you in all that we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.